All right, so last Sunday, so I'm gonna review a tad because last Sunday the audio didn't go through. And so I'm gonna review a tad, but also I want to clarify because I wasn't as clear last time when we talked. So we're in 7:3 of our confession. And let me go ahead and read it real quick. But we're gonna kind of take just a brief kind of break here as well. Just focus on the first sentence and further elaborate why the Baptists chose to do what they did here. So chapter 7, paragraph 3, we recall chapter 7 is predominantly about of God's covenant, being the covenant of grace. Paragraph 1 talked about covenant of works. Paragraph 2 spoke of what is the covenant of grace. Paragraph 3 is then how they see the covenant of grace work itself out. So let's look at paragraph 3, and it says this: "This covenant is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded on the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon these terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." Okay, so there's a lot there to unpack. And as we said, this is an entirely new paragraph here. So paragraph 1 and 2, we can kind of see the model from Westminster and Savoy. The Baptists here in paragraph 7:3 break that pattern. And it's because they wanted to articulate something different. It's an entirely new paragraph here. So it's important to ask, why did they choose to go that way? And as we saw, there's two words that kind of predominantly stand out when it is associated with covenant of grace here within Westminster. And those two words are administration and substance. And so just listen to 7:5 of Westminster. It says, "This covenant," again, covenant of grace, "was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were at the time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith and in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament or Old Covenant." 7:6 talks about under the gospel, where Christ, the substance, was exhibited in the ordinances in which the covenant was dispensed by the preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in the fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one of the same under various dispensations. So the Baptists are not rejecting the idea of administration and substance, right? The idea is, as we talked about administration, last time we quoted John Toombs, who brings out that administration means to either distribute, or could also mean to participate in the ceremonies or rituals of that covenant. So it can mean both of those. Now you can see there's overlaying between the two, right? To participate and have the grace dispensed, right, can come by way of the rituals and rites of those things. So they overlay as well, but it's not only limited through those things. And so you can refer to two things when you refer to administration. He says this: "To dispense is to lay out or distribute, as a steward lays out or distributes money. To dispense a covenant means to be understood either by making it known or performing the things promised on either side. The same can be conceived to be meant by administration, the ceremony of administration, which he says is meant by the rites of the Old and New Testament." So you can administer by way of ceremonies and rites. Baptists aren't arguing that at all. Okay, they're trying to figure out a better way to articulate it. What the Presbyterians are actually saying in Westminster 7.5 and 7.6 under one substance, different administration, is the idea that the covenant of grace, remember it's talking about this covenant, differs merely by administration. So in other words, as we drew here, okay, so Abraham, Moses, David, new covenant. This is the covenant of grace. Okay? And it differs only in the administrations. So you have the old administration and the new administration. Because they would say the substance, being Christ, is seen in both. Okay? So what merely they're saying is this administration, the old, or various, you know, these are slightly different. We see that, but they all dispense grace through the administration. So the rites, the ceremonies, those different things dispense grace to the members of that covenant. Okay? The Baptists are not arguing that that is the case. What they're arguing is not only are they different in administration, but they're also different in substance. Okay? What that means is the substance of this covenant is different than this. So we're going to draw that out. I want to elaborate more. We're going to look at scriptures and see what exactly is this covenant and what is this. And what the Baptists are actually saying is this. Is this Abraham, Moses, David? This is the old covenant. The new covenant is what all this was leading us towards, and that's the covenant of grace realized in time and space. Okay? And so what they're going to say is the promises of this covenant are different than the promises of this covenant. And we're going to look at that. And the key is to see that first and foremost, in the giving of these covenants. Okay, so we're going to look at that first. Okay, so we see, you know, in Hebrews, it talks about this idea, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, since the law, and what I'm also going to argue is, if we understand this as a hermeneutic, when we get to Galatians and he talks about the Abrahamic covenant, we better understand what he's dealing with, because the new revelation is not going to differ in any way than what was already given, right? If it's the same covenant. It might further explain things, but it shouldn't contradict it. Okay, so Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there are a remainder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Okay, so what we're trying to talk about is we talk about two levels of types and shadows. And so what unites these covenants together is not the substance that the Baptists would argue, right? And we'll talk about what is the substance of each, but the types and shadows that point us to the substance. And so we'll elaborate that. And the reason is because there was types and shadows that signified on first level something, but then on a second level, more spiritual things to Christ. Okay? And we'll look at that a little bit more and flush it out. And so what they're trying to do is they're not saying, hey, we reject the one substance, different administration model. We reject it as far as it pertaining to the covenant of grace per se. But just to give you an idea, the Baptists believe that through the sacrifices, as one looked, a true Israel, a true Jew, looked by faith, participated in those sacrifices, looked by faith to the promise, was partaking in the covenant of grace in that sense. Okay? Now, it's on a second level only, and it's the benefits that are retrospective that come through it. But on a first level, they're only supposed to do something, which is only to purify the flesh. So what the Baptists want to argue is, let's not jump so soon to Christ and see that, but let's see what it was originally intended to be, a purification of the flesh only, and that's what Hebrews brings out too. And then those who actually participated by faith were actually partaking in the salvific benefits of that. So what I want to bring out is, let's look at some passages here. And let's turn to Genesis 12. And so what I want to kind of lay down here for us is what each covenant originally was intended. And my argument is this. And if you have this book, The Mystery of Christ with Sam Ranahan, he helpfully, you know, helps to go through this in an understanding that I think is pretty academic. And I'm going to try and simplify that in the thing that I'm writing as well. But there's some nuances as well that I look at as well. But this is a helpful thing. And what he's trying to argue here is, when we talk of covenant, let's try to remember covenants govern kingdoms. So we have the covenant of creation, covenant of works. We have the old covenant, which I will argue is Abraham, Moses, David. It governed the kingdom of Israel. New covenant governs the kingdom of heaven, covenant of grace. And so we're going to see how God governs those. Okay, so the substance of the covenant, let's just kind of think of what is that. Okay, so we have the blessings of the new covenant being what? What are blessings of the covenant of grace? I guess we could say.
God giving up the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. What is maybe the primary thing that's communicated in covenant grace that is partaked by, say, you get Christ and his benefits, right? You can say, yeah, part one of those benefits is the Holy Spirit. One of those benefits is sanctification, justification, all those things. What's promised in the covenant grace, new covenant as well, is Christ and his benefits, okay? That is the substance that the Baptists are going to argue is the covenant of grace. It's not, the substance is not, I will be a God to you and to your children. It's not, I will be a God and you shall be my people. Those are generic covenant formulas. It's not substance. Administration then of the new covenant would then be baptism, Lord's Supper, right? And the Baptists would believe, yeah, as we partake in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are being dispensed Christ and his benefits, as we do it by faith, right? That's why we call it a means of grace. So the Baptists are not opposed to substance and administration. We see that in the covenant of grace, especially with the New Testament, New Covenant. Okay? Baptists, we affirm that. The benefits are administered to the people as we partake of Christ and his benefits. But the Presbyterian model that the Baptists are looking in at Westminster, they're saying that what we reject is that the only difference is administration. We think it's actually a different substance between these covenants and this covenant. Okay? And we'll bring that out. And the reason why is they're focusing on two-level typology. Level one typology is the outward administration thereof. So animal sacrifices, the rituals of purification, all those kind of things. That's level one. Okay? Now, we know specifically on a level, what does those do? It purifies the flesh. It's meant to show Israel as a kingdom, as holy. And whenever they jeopardize that, they can partake in those. But do they really take away sin? No. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But they pictured something. They typified something on level one. Level two, though, on a second level, they do picture Christ and his sacrifice and the purification that comes through him, right? So that you can participate as you look by faith, but what they're looking is beyond their covenant itself ultimately to the promises of the new covenant. So what the Baptist is trying to say, let's not jump to level two right away. Let's look at level one fulfillments and see what those were actually meant to do for the kingdom of Israel. And as we see them develop, all these covenants are related here. You can't take one without the other. And so the Old Testament ordinances were meant to administer in an outward way the administration of the Old Covenant. So there is delivering grace to Old Testament saints, but that's secondary through typology as they look in faith through that. Okay, the difference is the effects of the promises. So we're going to look at the promises here. Let's look at Genesis 12, and let's just kind of see how Israel would have taken these covenants in the beginning. Okay? Abrahamic covenant, as we've already established what that is, it's God promising to Abraham to establish a kingdom. And this is something that's different. It's set apart, right? God is calling out Abraham, and we understand the Abraham covenant substantially being in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And so as we further learn about this covenant, as we read about it, we should first understand what it meant originally, and then further revelation that comes later shouldn't contradict it at all. Okay, so let's first understand how it was given originally, and not jump straight to Galatians 3, you know, for that to mandate our understanding. Because if we understand it here, that's going to serve as a hermeneutic to better understand Galatians 3. So the covenant, what God makes, we know it's a covenant. He gives promises. There's penalties. There's blessings. There's all these things. And so in Genesis 12, we're going to see three things. Someone want to read verses 1 to 3 for us? Genesis 12.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay, good. So right away we see what? There is a promise of what?
Blessing.
Blessing. All right. What is it? What is this blessing? What does he say? I will give you what?
Land.
Land, right? This is, as we know, a literal land here at this point. Now we know later on, second level, it's meant to point to something greater, the new heavens, new earth. That's the grand thing. But there is a promise here of land. Okay? This is, now we're talking about God building a kingdom of Israel here. A nation that's set apart. Notice what else? Their purpose is to be a kingdom, to be a blessing for the nations, right? So the whole purpose of this is to be a blessing to the nations. It's not to isolate Israel and them to just, you know, have their own little commune. The whole purpose of Israel in the beginning is to bless the nations. So he's going to give them a land, which we know is the inheritance of Canaan. It's a delegated dominion specific place that God is saying, this is where the kingdom of Israel on earth is going to be. Okay? Now, who is the federal head of this covenant? Federal head meaning representative, meaning descendants come from this head, right?
Yeah.
We'd say, well, we're not thinking covenant works right now. Just think of natural posterity, you know, of this covenant. It'd be Abraham, right? Because what's happening here is the blood. Notice, this is how the Jews see themselves. Oh, you say your father, your children of Abraham, right? They're representing him as kind of this representative head of the race, of the Jewish race here. He brings out that there's going to be seeds that come from him, or children. Many are going to come from him. And what we see that is that's, right, we never see, oh, you say you're children of Moses. Even Moses would argue to the people and say, you're children of Abraham. David would say the same thing. Jesus would tell the Pharisees, you say you're children of Abraham. So Abraham here is seen kind of that federal head. He represents the one who represents the whole. I don't mean this, you know, there's only two federal heads in all of salvific history when we understand it, right? Adam and Christ, not using it as a Romans 5 understanding, but from just a general covenants of these right here. Abraham, we would see him as the federal head. The purpose of this kingdom is to bless the nations, and Paul's going to use the argument here to say that any form of Jewishness that excludes the nation is actually missing the purpose for which they were originally created, right? And this is why today when we see Jonah, he's so wrong, is because he thinks that it's just for us in Israel. Just God's mercy and grace is just for us. It's not for the nations. And God would say, you're missing the Abrahamic covenant. The whole purpose for Israel was created. It's not to exclude the nations. It's to include them. And so what we see here is the blessing of the nations is ultimately going to come here. It's not to exclude the nations. But we know the true blessing ultimately comes through the promised seed, who would be the seed, the true blessing of the from the new covenant, right? But there's a promise of this blessed one who is going to come. This is the focus of Israel. The focus of the ministry, ultimately, as we learn and grow, right? First, it's Genesis 3:15. There's going to be seed. Okay, now we're going to learn the seed is going to come through the lineage of Noah. We then learn it's going to come through the lineage of Abraham, then Isaac, right? We see all these, the seed is narrowing down its focus to ultimately come from Abraham's lineage. And the more Revelation progresses, the more we learn about who this promised seed, who will bless the nations, is going to be. Okay, so the focus here is there is going to be a natural genealogic connection between Abraham and his descendants to this promised seed. Okay? So there is this physicalness that is there. Right? Now we also know in Galatians, where he talks about, spiritually speaking, by faith, we can be children of Abraham. Yes, that is true. Okay? But let's look at how it's here in Genesis 12. So the telos for Israel, the end goal is to bless the nations. Okay? So Genesis 12 is promising, and we can say in pregnant form, the promised Savior, the seed who is to come, who the blessings from that will come when he comes and brings a different covenant, not like the covenant he gave their fathers, but a new and greater covenant. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 12, we would say, is just a promise, right? It hasn't been ratified as a covenant yet. In fact, if you turn to Genesis 15, we'll see that Abraham's still doubting. Right? He's promised these a seed, he's promised land, and he's promised to be a blessing. And he has nothing yet. It's been a long time. He's basically 100. And in Genesis 15, he is really doubting, and he wants further confirmation. So God, being a gracious God, confirms the promises by formalizing a covenant. God repeats his promises in Genesis 15, the same promises that he gave. Notice, he says, I'm going to be your shield. And Abraham's like, how will I know if I don't have any children? And he reiterates his covenant promises. God says, look to the stars of the heaven. Number them if you can. So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he here believed the promise. Okay? Now God's going to confirm it by way of a covenant ceremony. And that's the way, you know, they made covenants back then, was cutting animals in half. And it's like this self-maledictory oath. If, you know, cut them in half, and if I break my part of the covenant, may this happen to you. Okay, now there are two parties that will walk through each side. As we know, God put Abraham to sleep. God's the one who walked through. And this is talking about the blessing of the nations. He's going to make this. So we definitely see a lot of gracious elements here, right? Doesn't merely make it the covenant of grace because of that. But we see a lot of I will, God's going to do this. For the sake of your weak faith, Abram, let me make a covenant. He's not doing this for God's sake. He's doing this for Abram's sake. So God takes the sanction upon himself. And he even promises Abram, this isn't going to happen right away. There's going to be four generations that are going to be in captivity. And then I'll bring them out of the land. And so he promises what's going to happen in Egypt. And then the offspring will be given the land. So it's not even going to happen in Abram's lifetime. But God confirms it. He confirms the promises of Genesis 12. He confirms it in the covenant ceremony, right? The covenant was ratified in blood in Genesis 15. But that's not it. We also see something happen in Genesis 17. Okay, all up to this point, it's I will, I will, I will, I will. Okay, Genesis 17. What I want to argue is Genesis 12, 15, 17 are all talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And it's further elaborating it. Okay? We're understanding. Notice the parties are the same. The promises are the same. The scope is the same. Okay? Look at Genesis 17. God repeats his promises. I'm God Almighty. But we have these things there as well. Walk before me blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Abraham fell on his face. Notice again, he brings out the covenant. The idea here of the promises, you will be a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And then he adds something. I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. So here we have in pregnant form the promise of the Davidic covenant. There's going to be kings that come. And not only this, when he says you will be a nation and kings will come from you, he's basically promising through you, there's going to be a king who will rule over you. You will rule yourselves. And so what he's promising here further is elaborating what he's already said in Genesis 15 and 12. He further adds to it. Again, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Okay, now first off, when we see the word everlasting, we shouldn't just automatically read in there, you know, that's the word olam. We shouldn't automatically read in there, you know, eternity, forever and ever eternity. Right? Everlasting has this idea of it's going to endure for its designated appointed time. The fullness is going to happen. It's not going to expire early, in other words. We actually see this with the Noahic covenant, right? God promises and he says it will be a covenant forever. But then what does he say? As long as the earth remains. So there's a time limit. Okay, so same too with this. We're to read it in light of those things. And so now what we see is throughout their generations, the people of this covenant, the people whose Abraham is their head, their representative, his children after him, are supposed to do one thing to bring them out and make them different, set apart from the rest of the nations, okay? Throughout their generations, look at verse 9. Up to this point, it's been, I will, I will, I will, I will. Verse 9. What does it say? And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay? So here's what you should do. Eight days, have all your males circumcised. And so he goes, so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, but any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So what we see here is the I wills, they're the gracious, unconditional elements of this covenant. But you also have conditional elements that must be met. Now, what I'm going to argue is corporately, God is going to keep his promise to Israel. But individually, this promise can be broken because of disobedience. And what it's actually setting a point to do here is the gracious elements, the I wills, the unconditional elements, as they look through it by faith and participate, are pointing them to the promise of the covenant of grace It's not the covenant of grace, because you have the conditions you can break this covenant. And that the law points us back to the covenant of works that needs to be fulfilled. Okay? So the idea here is you're to be a blessing to the nations, and this blessing is going to come from the circumcision in the land of Canaan. So we see kind of the parties, we see the promise, we see the place in which it's going to happen. There's a land. We brought out circumcision as a positive law, something God added. It's an outward mark for that distinguishes God's people as members of this Abrahamic covenant, at least for men. Now, obviously, women were still included in it, but this is not something for them. Women were still members of this covenant, even though they weren't marked, which later on becomes an argument for the Baptist. If you are circumcised, you are marked as the people, and you are Abraham, and the promises reach you. Right. So right now, what are the promises? What do we kind of see here? How would we maybe bring this out? We have parties. Precepts. And penalties. Remember, I fused letters together, so you can't see if I misspelled it. Okay? Who are the parties of the Abrahamic covenant?
God and Abraham.
Well, Abraham and his
seed.
And his seed. Yeah. Promises.
Everlasting covenant.
Everlasting covenant. Okay. What else?
Blessing.
Blessing. Okay, yep. Blessed life where?
Land.
Blessed life and land. Everlasting covenant. Okay. Blessing for the nations, right? There would be a blessing for the nations. Okay, precepts. What's required of them?
Circumcision.
Keep the covenant, right? What else we'll see is we can consider circumcision kind of is a form of ritual holiness, right? It's supposed to show a form of holiness. You've been set apart. We've cleansed the flesh, right? So you can even say ritual holiness. What are the penalties if you don't do those?
Being cut off.
Cut off. Okay, so that's Abraham. Okay, we're going to look at Moses and Davidic, and what we're actually going to find is the parties are the same for Moses, the promises are the same, the precepts are the same, the penalties are the same. Same thing for David. It's to Abraham and his seed. It's further elaborated, right? This is all growing. That's why we drew it steps. It's further growing. And then the precepts. But what we're seeing is corporately, God's going to do this. I will. But individually, it can be broken. Individually, you can be cut off. But God's going to keep his covenant promises to the people There will always be a remnant, even with the king, right? If he does wickedness in the sight of the Lord, he will be cut off. He must walk in my ways. But he's always going to have a king on the throne established, which we know ultimately is bringing up Christ. Okay, so let's keep going a little bit. So the Abrahamic is foundational for what we would understand the Old Covenant. So what we see here is Genesis 12 through 17, further revelation that comes in Galatians will not contradict this if we are properly understanding that. So this is first level, right? First level, what it meant for them at that time. Okay? Now the promises transmit to generation, right? We see this in Exodus 6. God brings this out. Deuteronomy 1:8. Someone want to read that? Deuteronomy 1:8. And then someone turn to Joshua 1:6.
See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them, their descendants after them.
Okay. Is that Joshua?
That's Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, okay. You'll see Joshua is very similar. Again, it appeals back to Abraham. This is writing to, obviously, Mosaic people. Who do they appeal to? Kevin?
Question.
Sure.
So you talked about the different precepts.
Mm-hmm.
Or, in this case, the precept was that you would be a covenant keeper by circumcision. But mm-hmm. didn't those precepts change also in the sense that Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Mm-hmm.
So is that not a precept?
I would say it is, yeah. It very much is a precept. That's law. Do this and live. That's what you need to do, right? And we know Moses is going to further elaborate what that is. Right, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see first four commandments. Love neighbor as yourself, the last four. So what we're going to see is God is further elaborating more as progression revelation continues. He's continuing to reveal more and more about this covenant. Right.
Well, and, the only reason I ask that, I'm sorry to interrupt,
sure.
Because you mentioned the difference between the heart and the physical.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I'm not seeing that difference here with the heart. This is something that is spiritual.
So when you read, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, neighbor as yourself, do you see gospel or law?
I see both.
Okay, I would argue that's do this and live. That's law. And gospel is then what transforms that to now you do it out of love and gratitude. Right, so you're thinking faithfulness. I want to say faith, right, is where we are credited righteous, and then we are faithful because we're already declared righteous. We're out of love and gratitude. We pursue those things. So the Holy Spirit makes us now willing and able, where do this and live, love God, love neighbor. We should not see that as gospel by any means, right? We should see that as law. Why? Because it's going to show us you don't do that perfectly. And the wages of sin is death. It's just to show us our condemnation. But for the believer then, who knows Christ has fulfilled that for us, that righteousness is credited to our account. We now have the desire. Now the law is transformed, no longer as the mirror that shows us you're an evil person. Now it's, I delight to do your law because my heart has been transformed. Because we have been initiated. But when we first see that, we should think, well, do this and live. Kevin?
Well, I'm not trying to argue the point, I'm trying to understand it. Because the nation of Israel received the blessings of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and also received the curses of the Lord when they were disobedient.
Right.
And it turned to be a heart issue in that in their obedience they recognized that they weren't loving the Lord their God. They were becoming polytheists, among other things. And it seems like that same blessing is given to us. if we are a covenant keeper in the Lord, if we follow his ways, we receive much blessing. And the Lord's the one that moved on the people to believe in him in the first place. Just like he said, I raised up Pharaoh that you may see me, you know, in these things. But I get not trapped there a little bit. I just understand that, yeah, they also knew that they were a blessed nation. They were set apart.
Yeah. So what I'm bringing out is, let's look at predominantly first the first level, because you're right. Second level, those all show that. Types, shadows, they all point to those things as the remnant look through faith. But we can see that there is people, parties of this covenant, who did these things, who were circumcised, who did ritual holiness, who never had a true heart for the Lord, who were not part of the remnant. And the big thing here for us to see is through this, is God is showing us a gracious element and a works-based element in maintaining life in the land. We don't have a works-based element in the covenant of grace, in a new covenant. The works-based element isn't for maintenance in the land. It's not for maintenance to remain in the covenant. Christ has fully done that. It's been secured. It's been completely earned by his righteousness and his law-keeping and his price for us by paying the sacrifice on the cross for us. We're just as justified initially as we were in the beginning as we will be at the end of our life. The difference is God keeps us secure in the covenant if we're truly his, and he gives us the heart to love. And the motivation for that isn't, I must do it to stay in the covenant. The motivation is I'm in the covenant and I love God and I want to show him my love and gratitude because I am secure in him. So it's a different mindset of that. We can't lose it by our unfaithfulness in that. If we're truly in that and have faith in Christ and have been justified, it's the unbreakable chain. Now, the warning passages that we bring out and, you know, that we talk about, don't do this or else this, they're there to keep us in our lane, to show us, here's what happened. Learn from the people of old. You don't want to go this way. And they're meant to warn us so that we stay in the proper way. Not to say, here's how you do it or else you're cut off kind of way. It's a different understanding when we get to Hebrews, and that should come out here. It's not going to come out today, obviously, but it should come out next time. But let's, real quick, let's look at Hebrews just to further look at this. I think this is easy to see in Moses, but let's look at Hebrews here. Let me find the Hebrews. I believe it's Hebrews 9. It starts in Hebrews 7, kind of is further emphasizing, look, the stuff that happened in the Abrahamic, Moses, old covenant stuff, the sacrifices, all these things, Christ is the better one. He's the second level one that all these things ultimately pointed to. We don't jump there right away. We see what did they mean for them in that time. And then those who actually participated in these things, what does that do for them? Hebrews 9 brings out, for the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkling defiled persons and the asher of a heifer sanctify for the purification of what? The flesh. That's the first level. That's what these things were meant to do for the people of the old covenant. How much more, though, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our own conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, right, here's his whole conclusion. Here's why he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred, right? There had to be a death to occur that actually redeems from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So kind of what we argued in Romans 3, where it says God passed over former sins, right? He passed over merely by giving them a sign to say, hey, remember, you're a sinner. You have to do this every year. It's not really taking away your sin. It's doing every year until someone who can actually come and actually take away your sin by his blood. And so merely what they were doing as we'll see in Moses and stuff, with the ritual ceremonies and sacrifices, they were doing purification of the flesh. Now, as they did it by faith, they were getting purification of the soul, because they were looking by the promises to the promises of that new covenant that Christ would distribute to his saints. I will flush that out a lot more next time, but I think we need to stop there. Sorry if it created more. I'm trying to further clarify, but I know it's bringing up more questions, so that's good. In the meantime, if you want to further read on some of these things, check out my friend's book, Sam Renahan's Mystery of Christ. He goes through some of these things that I'm bringing out here, and this is helpful. I'm not saying it's the end-all, be-all for covenant theology. I think it's definitely a helpful book, but at the same time, it's kind of hard to understand. It can be academic. So hopefully we can talk about some of these things a little clearer during this time and interact as well. So let me pray, and we'll continue next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this time that we have. We pray as we wrestle through these things that, one, we could do it in humility, knowing that, Paul is the one who said, who you gave a special blessing to reveal the mystery of Christ. And he even asked for prayers as he did those things. And even Peter, who says some things he says are even hard to understand. How much more, Lord, should we approach this with humility and wanting to understand, coveting prayers as we do so, and being careful, not passing judgment on others who may disagree, but keeping unity in the gospel, and just further having iron sharpens iron as we continue wrestling through the scriptures and seeing these things as we seek to make sense of the whole. We thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.